While the boys and girls are going back there, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, the last chapter of the first book of the New Testament. In Matthew 28, we have recorded for us what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. These are some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead and before his ascension into heaven. Some have called these words the marching orders of the church, marching orders that have never been revoked or rescinded, orders that are still very much in force today. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, it tells us that Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he said in verses 19 and 20, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, one good way to summarize the essence of the Great Commission can be found in the wording of one of the stated core values that our church has adopted that has to do with intentional discipleship. This is one of our core values, making disciples who can make disciples. And another core value that our church has adopted has to do with global impact, actively involved in spreading the gospel worldwide. On this concluding Sunday of our missionary convention, I think it would be good for us to be asking ourselves, how are we doing when it comes to discipleship and global impact? Are we really committed to making disciples who can make disciples? Are we actively involved in spreading the gospel worldwide? Well, one of the people who is indeed committed to fulfilling the Great Commission through intentional discipleship and global impact is Christy Hoff, one of our Alliance missionaries in Niger, West Africa. She has been on home assignment in Canada since last summer and has graciously agreed to include our church as part of her missionary tour, even though she lives in the next province in Calgary, Alberta. And I've really appreciated Christy's willingness to come and attend and speak at many of our church activities this past week. And I've asked Christy to share with us this morning just a little bit about how the Lord led her to become a career missionary, an international worker, and also to share with us some things that she's involved in Niger. Lord willing, she plans to return there this summer, and we will be praying for her, and she'll share some specifics about that. So, Christy, welcome. Come and share a little bit of your journey and your heart with us today, please.
Well, thank you so much for having me here this Sunday and for this week as well. It has been a joy to go around and to meet many of the people of this church and to speak with you and to get to know you and your lives as well here in Regina. As Corey mentioned, I'll share just a little bit about how I went overseas. I have felt called to mission since I was a young child. At that time, I wanted to be a missionary nurse working in an orphanage in Brazil. So I didn't quite make three of the four. But the church I grew up in had missionaries from Brazil, so I imagine that their furlough visits through my church were a big influence on my life. Through my junior and senior high years in school, God began developing in my heart a passion for the downtrodden and compassion work. I chose homework assignments on apartheid and school debates on best practices of foreign aid. Following high school, I attended Prairie Bible College and received my Bachelor of Religious Education. During my time there, my mother told me that if God called me into missions, I was not to forsake his call to stay at home with them. And this past term, as my family faced many trials, it was a blessing in my life to have those words behind my going overseas. Following Bible school, as I worked to repay my student loan, I joined the missions committee and prayer team at my church to keep my heart and focus on the world, though at times I felt comfortable in my Canadian life and I couldn't imagine leaving to go work overseas. In 2001, my church held a missions conference, during which I recommitted my life to going overseas. That summer, I joined a missions trip with my church down to Mexico. We partnered with a local church to build a few church buildings, along with the church in their church planting efforts. We were also doing medical clinics and eyeglass clinics. A house church in a small mountain village was scheduled to receive their church building. However, when the lumber was delivered to the pastor of the house church, the villagers decided that they wanted the lumber, and they attempted to drive the Christians out of town by shooting at them. This was the second time in a decade that they had done this. The believers gained permission from the local church to build their church building. However, it was decided that the situation was too volatile at that time for us to go there and build the church. We did receive permission, however, to run the medical clinics for one day. We went down, had medical clinics, eyeglass clinics, and some national dentists who joined us as well. The following Sunday after we had left, five families came to the small house church, drawn to know about what love would have us leave Canada to go down and minister to their needs. Those five families gave their lives to the Lord that weekend, and the following weekend, two more families. I was in this town for one day, and yet as I walked away, I felt that God had broke my heart for that town. And through that experience, he clarified my calling. First, I felt God saying that my passion for the downtrodden and gift of mercy could be used for his glory. And secondly, I felt called to work with a people close to the gospel. 5 years later, as I began to apply to work overseas, I met with the directors of the team in Niger, and through our discussions, I could see that the country of Niger met both aspects of God's calling on my life. I work with the Fulani of Western Niger. The Fulani are the largest nomadic people group in the world, of about 30 million people, stretching from West to East Africa. Of this large and diverse people group, the Fulani of Western Niger is a subgroup with an estimated population of about 1.2 million people and only 0.01% evangelical Christ followers. There are, that I'm aware of, about 80 to 90 believers in the country. The Fulani are Muslim, though their form of Islam is far from orthodox. They are folk Muslims and they combine many elements of witchcraft and African traditional religions into their practice of Islam. To follow Islam, though, is a key part of their ethnic identity. They would say that it is not possible to be a Christian and to be a Fulani at the same time. Much of Fulani life revolves around their cattle, sheep, and goats. Those that I work with in Niger are now subsistence farmers living in their fields in groupings of huts. They are semi-nomadic, and they are susceptible to drought and locust infestations, which eat their crops and the ensuing famines or food shortages that come following that. The United Nations each year provides a development index, and Niger consistently ranks in the bottom three countries. The literacy rate for those over the age of 15 is 19%. 43.6% of the population lives on less than $1.25 a day. It is said that every 2 minutes, one woman will die due to complications from pregnancy or childbirth, and 1 in 10 children will die before the age of 5. As a result, the focus of my work is a community-driven development program. When I started working in the village of Kongu, I met with the villagers and the community leaders to identify their desires for the future. 5 areas emerged as important to them: education for their children, health, agriculture, water and sanitation, and community morals. The training with the men encompasses both fieldwork training and animal health lessons, while the women's program revolves around health training and a village savings and loans program. We have helped the villagers to petition the government for schools in their area, and we were also able to provide hand-dug wells and 1 drilled borehole well for 8 village areas, those which were more than 3 kilometers from a well. The most memorable lesson for me this last term, though, was one which I dubbed chicken training. And no, we weren't training the chickens to cross the road. As free-range chickens, they do this quite well on their own. Though in my survey of the village, I learned that one road of income for the villagers was through selling chickens. So I brought in a local vet to teach them about chicken health, how to buy healthy chickens, how to feed chickens, and chicken vaccinations. The men were very skeptical about this at first. One of the elders declared that he would take his newly vaccinated chicken to a village with sick chickens. If his chicken lived, he would tell the villagers that I brought truth. And if this chicken died, he would call everyone and tell them that I had brought lies. I sensed that this test was deeper than the issue of chicken vaccinations and that the outcome would impact their acceptance of the Bible stories. Knowing that this was a test in the spiritual realm, I wrote to the people of Canada and asked them to pray for this chicken. Many people responded to this prayer request. People still ask me about the chicken, and I think by now he's been in a sauce pot. I asked people to pray that the chicken would live and that the Fulani would see truth. As someone I know wrote, I never knew that my integrity would depend upon a chicken. And yet, there I was, sitting in the desert in Africa, praying that this chicken would live and that the enemy's plans to thwart the spread of the gospel would not prevail. God had mercy, and this chicken lived while all other chickens in the village died. Development training, as you can see, is a hard road. Following that event, development training continued along with telling stories from the Bible. In the summer of 2016, the door opened for me to move part-time into a home by the chief's land. I rent this home from a man in the city, and I spend about 2 to 3 days a week out there. As I moved in, my team and I prayed that my home would be a place of peace and that people would come to hear stories of our God. I knew that God would answer my prayer, but I expected it to take months. However, from the first night that I spent in the village, people came to talk with me about God and why I was there. I asked if they would like to hear Bible stories, and they eagerly agreed. Almost each night that I spent in the village, a group of women and some men came to hear Bible stories. As I left Niger last spring, we had just made our way through the Old Testament stories and into the New Testament, stories of Jesus' birth and his baptism. My colleague Megan is still there in Niger, and the villagers continue to come each night to hear the stories. Megan wrote to me in mid-October to tell me the story of Moses, one of the young men in the village. He's not always out there as he's looking for work in the capital city, but his father lives next to my village home, so when Moses comes out, he joins in the nightly discussions and stories. In October, however, Moses was there for the entire month to help with the harvest. As Megan told the story of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Moses grew very excited about the story, and he declared that he needed to hear all of the stories from the very beginning. He spoke of hearing stories of Jesus in the city, and then he recounted by memory stories of Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He then pronounced that even though his friends in the city mocked him and told him the stories were lies, he knew they were truth. He ended by saying, "Christy has always brought us truth." In that moment, God reminded me of the chicken and the prayers of his people, that the chicken would live and that people would come to know truth. From 3 years ago, as I continued on in ministry, God was answering the prayers of his people to this day. And I pray that even more will hear and know the truth. It is hard to explain life in Niger, so to give you a glimpse, I thought to read you an excerpt from my journal of one day and my reflections on hope and suffering. Today, hope and suffering is more real, for today I went to the village to give funeral greetings to a family of a young lady who died. I stopped on the edge of town at a straw hut to pick up 2 co-wives. Driving up is the orphan boy whom the one barren lady has adopted just finishes throwing up from whatever illness he has. We then continue on to pick up another lady. As we wait for this third lady, I cradle her 7-year-old child whose body is burning with a high fever. Rakiatu has malaria, and I bathe her body for a few moments with a cold, wet cloth, hoping to help bring her fever down, praying that the medicine will start to work and that God will heal her. In total, 4 people come with me, profiting from my trip so they do not need to walk 17 kilometers to give their funeral greetings. As I drive through the village, I pass field after field of burnt millet stalks from the sun. It is harvest time, but they will likely only harvest enough to feed their families for 3 to 4 months. This coming year will be another lean year of hunger and suffering. When I arrive at the hut, I am given to hold the newborn of the young mother who died, the smallest child I have held, born already malnourished. Today is the seventh day from the birth and death. On the seventh day from a death, the family prays final funeral prayers in hopes of persuading Allah to find the good deeds of the one dead to be sufficient to enter paradise. On the seventh day from a birth, the family celebrates a child and gives them their name. Her name is Eve. Today, I held hope and suffering in my hands, and my heart wept. This is the fourth family that I have visited in 2 weeks with funeral greetings. At times, I feel hopelessness as a spiritual attack. Look how many people you know who have died to eternal hell, Satan whispers. Your work is hopeless. You should give up and go home. It is at times like these that I need most to cling unswervingly to the hope that I profess, for he who promised is faithful. And yet at the same time, I know that if my friends like Moses choose to trust in the hope of Jesus, their suffering will increase in persecution for following the new road. At times when I look at the suffering of my friends, I see a people who love and celebrate life, but their matter of existence is suffering for them. Last time I was home, someone asked me if I cried more tears of joy or sorrow for the Fulani. At that time, my answer was tears of sorrow. And while this is still the case, there are coming now tears of joy as my friends grow in their journey to faith. When I look at the suffering or injustices of my friends, and as we look at the evil or suffering in the world around us, we can choose to engage in their suffering. First, God commanded Micah to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. A few weeks ago, Pastor Corey spoke of the verses which proclaim, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Often when I'm in the village, I don't think my feet look very beautiful. But I'm also reminded of the proverb of the Fulani that states, "Your feet show your love," meaning that your feet will take you often where your heart loves. And I pray that the Fulani will see that I love them because my feet bring me to them often. But more importantly, that they will see Jesus and his love walking with me amongst them. Secondly, through the prophet Habakkuk, I have learned to bring my tears to God through lament prayer. God's response to Habakkuk's lament was not to end injustice, but rather he urged Habakkuk to look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Habakkuk then declared, "I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will say to me and what he will answer concerning my complaint." In this same pattern, so too can we create prayers of lament, an agonized cry to the Lord of the evil that we see in the world, and to find hope in suffering that results in bringing glory to God and salvation of the nations. For God may be calling us as a church, as he did Habakkuk, to stand at the ramparts and watch, to witness and sojourn and lament, and to look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. Thank you.
Thank you, Christy. Christy has set up a display table in the main entryway and would encourage you to stop by at the conclusion of the service, see some of the things that she's brought in from Niger. And if you would like to be a part of her prayer team, Christy has done an excellent job over the years in sending out regular email updates about what's been happening in her life and in that country. And if you'd like to share your email address with her, that would be a great way to keep in touch with her and to be praying specifically for her, whether it's chickens or other kinds of very practical things that need to be prayed about. And of course, our giving to the Global Advance Fund. On our offering envelopes, you see General Fund at the top. That covers the bills here. And on the very next line is Global Advance Fund. And that is the fund that sends and supports the over 220 Alliance missionaries serving all around the world. I'm so glad that Christy responded to God's urgings, God's promptings, God's call. And my friends, we need more people like Christy, many, many more people who are willing to do whatever it takes to build God's church and to extend his kingdom around the world. And I'm so thankful that Christy's parents did not stop her from following God's path for her life. That, unfortunately, is not always the case. I am quite sure that there are some people who are not on the mission fields today because their parents or grandparents discouraged them from going. Several years ago, someone gave me an article titled Another Ten Commandments. I want to read it for you. It says at the top here are 10 commandments for parents who want to guarantee that their sons or daughters will never become missionaries. Guarantee that their sons and daughters will never become missionaries. Commandment number one, never attend church when a missionary is speaking. Well, we've all broken that command today, so you're out of luck. Commandment number two, never invite a missionary to your home for a meal. And above all, never invite a missionary to stay in your home. Well, the McClellans are in trouble with that command. They've been hosting Christy this past week. Number three, do not make a faith promise pledge to missions and do not encourage your children to make one. Number four, do not ever sign up to be on a missionary's mailing list to receive their prayer letters. Number five, do not subscribe to missions-minded magazines. Number six, never pray for missionaries at your family altar or family devotions, or better still, do not have family devotions at all. Number seven, promote the idea that to be missionary is only for those who cannot make it in some other job or profession here at home. Number eight, fervently believe and promote that the era of foreign missions is past, that foreign missionaries are just sticking their noses in where they are not needed. Number nine, buy into the idea that most countries are closed or are closing to the gospel, so it is not worthwhile to prepare for missionary work anyway. And commandment number 10, in presenting possible career choices to your children and other young people, urge them to accept the advice of secular career counselors and do not include pastor or missionary as possible options. So there you have it, 10 commandments for parents who want to guarantee that their sons or daughters will never become missionaries. And yet, was it not David Livingstone, that pioneer medical missionary to Africa, who said, God had an only son, and he made him a missionary. God had an only son, and he made him a missionary. Why would God do that? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance and place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that leads us to the communion table. And as we come to the communion table today, I want us to not only thank God for the wonderful work of grace that he has done in our lives personally. I also want us to think deeply about the words of Einar Mikkelsen, a veteran Alliance missionary to Indonesia, who always said at every communion service that he led, Lord, today we remember those for whom no table has yet been set. At every communion service, it is certainly appropriate for us to celebrate our salvation and all that is ours because of Christ. Jesus is the one who told us to do this in remembrance of him. But I think this missionary had a valid point. As we celebrate communion, should we not also remember those who are yet unreached? Should we not also remember those who are not yet part of the family of God? Those who have not yet had the opportunity to respond to the claims of Christ. So many of them who have never even heard the name Jesus even once. And so today, Lord, we remember and we thank you for all that you have done in our lives by dying on the cross for our sins. But we also remember those for whom no table has yet been set.